It's oversimplification, but it's easy to remember that way. So he went in and he called the plays. Seven to the right, six to the left, and seven to the right went for 25. They didn't re-huddle, they just lined up. Six to the left went for 24, and there they were on the one-yard line. Bedlam breaking loose, and this quarterback looks over to the sideline, not knowing what to call. He'd only been given two plays, and tick, 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 time's going out. He looks over to the coach, and the coach is wildly gesturing and gesticulating, but he can't understand what he wants from that. So he finally just thinks of the two plays that the guy had called and made an association and called number 14, which was a double reverse. Not the kind of thing any normal quarterback would call, leastwise in a championship game, on the goal line. Well, as it unfolded, the coach almost goes into collapse, but the play was successful. They went over and they won. Well, after all the celebrating had died out about an hour later, they went into the dressing room, and the coach got cleaned up, and the boys were all cleaned up, and he went over to talk to this third-string quarterback. And he said, "I cannot argue with success, but I am wondering why in the world. Just tell me, why would you call? We have a quarterback sneak, fullback plunge, a halfback end around. Why would you call an intricate thing like the double reverse?" He said, "Well, coach, remember you called seven to the right and six to the left, and then I couldn't figure out what else you wanted, so I just added those two together and called 14. And the coach said, "Son, seven and six is not 14, it's 13. He said, "If I'd have been as smart as you, we'd have lost that game." So sometimes the power of enthusiasm and excitement and the providence of God certainly helps us through some very difficult situations. It was a great year. Next year it should be even better. Houston was just one step away from getting into that, making an all-Texas Super Bowl. The world was not ready for an all-Texas Super Bowl, so God didn't let it happen, but it could happen. The world was not ready for that. And in a way, we're all kind of grateful, because it would have been very hard on those of us who live there. Now, the few things that I passed out to you in a way of introduction, one is an article that is outdated now from the Lutheran Witness, "The Church with Full Employment." May I just point it out to you that a few of those figures are incorrect. And I mention them to you only so that when we talk a bit about church attendance and church growth in that area, you will realize I'm not speaking from wishful thinking, but it's actually happening. We have now about 2,500 coming to church every Sunday, which is the biggest attendance in Sinnott. One would normally think the biggest attendance would be in Wisconsin or Michigan or Illinois, but in poor little old beaten down Texas, and of all strange places, San Antonio. Now, the reason for we prying the principles that Dr. Mathias and others like him are trying to share with you here in this seminary. And by luck, we lucked on a number of them in the early years when we started knocking on doors 27 years ago in San Antonio. When I graduated from here on the first day of June 1951, went down to San Antonio to begin a new church, and just did it from door to door the old-fashioned way. One of the things I found out in doing that was that people are looking for something and they're not always sure what they're looking for. And usually when they would find out I was a pastor, they would try to fend me off by saying, "We're just looking around." They still say that on Monday nights when I lock myself in my telephone room and phone all the visitors of the day before. It's a very enlightening experience for any pastor to telephone all those who visited the church the day before and talk to them about Christ and the church and the Lutheran church, and speak to them about their allegiance to the Lord. And usually they'll say the same thing somewhere in the conversation. Well, as they feel the hard sell coming on, they usually say, "Well, we're just looking around." Well, what are you looking for? What are you looking for? Amazingly enough, as Lutherans, we understand that what they're really looking for, we have. Hope and healing and forgiveness and assurance of eternal life in Christ. And immediate help for the hurts that they're experiencing in their ongoing living. And I think we Lutherans are becoming far more conscious of the fact that people need help right now to live life today. As Jesus said, I came to bring you life abundantly. And that abundant life starts with effectively groping and coping with a very complex situation that we face in America today. So we seek as Christians to identify the hurts that people have so that they understand what the real hurt is and then seek to heal it. I say seek to because sometimes we ourselves get in the way of that marvelous word which can heal all. So the service, this little article here is to show you some things about Concordia San Antonio, which I have pastored and have served, been privileged to serve since 51. And the picture on the inside, the outside shows the three altars. Well, you can't really see them, but to accommodate communion. We have the third service at night because I think we must give people more opportunities to worship than the standard 9 and 11 on Sunday morning. We need to think about Wednesday nights, Thursday nights, Sunday nights, because we just want people to worship. Some of them just can't come at those time-honored, tradition-honored times. The Bible class, I didn't know that picture was in here, so it's sort of redundant. The purple and the inside picture of the Bible, I want you to just see that for a moment, because what picture tells a thousand words. We have the largest Bible class in Synod. I mention that again to you because it may get your attention about a few of the things that we're doing. Simply what we're doing now is taking the Bible itself in hand and we're going through it in an expository style. I have found that the generation that's 20 to 40 now, but that generation is by and large biblically illiterate. They didn't have the Bible training that many of us did in earlier generations, or maybe perhaps now in this later one. They are hungering for the Word, and all over America, these extra church groups are springing up that offer this very solid expository type, verse by verse, which 20 years ago, 25 years ago, Dr. Matthias, I know, would agree with me, Professor Hoffman, it wasn't the, quote, big thing. You had to use all kinds of other devices and topical studies and whatever, but right now this is rich. I just want to show you the other thing in the purple picture. One device that we used immediately increased attendance by pulling the group over into the gymnasium, that's our gym, sitting them at tables of eight with a pot of coffee in the middle, and everybody has the same Bible. Seemed like a very simple thing, but see, right away you create fellowship groups with the eight at the table, like you have a little fellowship group right here, and all your sitting around these tables. And in a large parish, or a small one for that matter, it's good to create cell groups where folks can kind of relate to each other. Then the coffee provides a nice fellowship, and everybody has their own Bible. The folks that got confirmed last Sunday are not sure yet where Habakkuk is, and I'm not going to embarrass them by saying, let's turn to the first chapter of Habakkuk. I'll tell them to turn to page 462. We all do, and we're all in the same place. Nobody's embarrassed. Now, this doesn't just happen either. As you have been told here at this seminary, we must continually promote and encourage and enlist, whether we're talking about church attendance, Bible class, or whatever. But I thought that picture would be helpful. Then the other pictures in the white article show some things on the social ministry to the whole man. We could be mentioning everything from 24-hour telephone ministries, which we have at our church, to clothing drives, taking care of the foster kids in Bexar County, and all of those things that you know about. All to the end that people know we are loving in deed as well as in word. May the Lord bless your use of those materials. And oh, the brown letter, take a look at that, the brown, what we call the, when I asked the secretary to send it out, I said, be sure to send out the brown and brown. This is a letter we send to all those who have purchased homes within a 15-minute driving radius of Concordia. The church growth people tell us that in America today, your effective radius is somewhere, depending upon your city, between 12 and 15 minutes driving time, not miles. People don't count miles, they count minutes. How long does it take? Between 12 and 15 minutes, we've stretched a little to 15 minutes driving time, and I know where it is because that's how far I live from my church now. So we just draw a circle and around that, and then we send to everybody who buys a home this letter in an envelope that doesn't have a return address marked personal and with a stamp on it, and you know they're going to open that letter. They're going to, because we want them to read it. When a Lutheran reads this letter, he's going to visit this church. He just can't resist visiting this church when he just takes a look at that letter. He's going to shop. When he's looking around, he's going to look at this one. The non-church member who's followed up by a telephone call by Tom Reese, many of you know, is vicaring for me right now. Paul Robbie vicared for me last year. Both of them outstanding young men. Very proud to have served with both of them. But then we seek to follow up this letter with a canvas phone call. But it tells a few of the highlights of the church's life. So the church now numbers some 2,600 communicants, 3,400 baptized souls, starting from scratch in San Antonio. We have the largest Sunday school in Synod, and a budget of over $800,000 in a functionally obsolescent neighborhood. All those things we say in the glory of God the Father who made us, the Son who redeemed us, and the Spirit who sanctified us, who has, by His grace, made us aware of patterns of church growth that work in America today. I met my wife on Vicarage, as many of you did, or many of you will. I have four children, three girls and one son, and have had the privilege of writing four books. All of them are out of print now. Well, they all sold out, and I just can't get around to revising them now and going to the trouble of going around the country again, because just selling books doesn't do it. When Pastor Matthias was out at Anaheim, we took that book, Living Lutheran Leadership, it was called, to 44 states and three foreign countries and talked to 150,000 people. Because people were very anxious to say, hey, what's going on? So we wrote these manuals, Living and Loving Lutheran Leadership. And God bless those, as I know that there's somebody in this room today whose heart is burning and saying, just wait till I get out, I'll show them. When I left this seminary, I want to tell you, when I walked off this campus and was going to San Antonio, that was San Antonio, Texas, was the last place in the world I wanted to go. I was raised in Pittsburgh, I was an Eastern boy, I went to the Bronxville Concordia and had all the sophistication that that can give you. Lived in Chicago, rejoiced in all of that great strength of the Midwest, and then had the jolt of sitting over here in a classroom, didn't have the joy of being in a chapel in those days. We sat in a classroom and they started to read the names off from Adams to Zagowski, and they got to Merkins and said, San Antonio, Texas, start a new mission. That was a jolt. A happy one and a sad one. I was very happy because I did want to begin something from scratch somewhere. Sad because I didn't want to go to Texas. I still don't particularly get that much joy out of being in Texas, but it's the place that the Lord has used me and blessed me, and I say that to you only because you are so close to the time when God is going to move you to a new place of service. And I am praying that the placement committee, all the great men who deal with this matter, will be led by the Spirit as they always have been, to lead you to the place that God wants for you. I see my vicar, former vicar, is here. So delighted to have him. And Tom says hello. We're just honored and pleased to see you. I think that we can best serve one another if I take a little bit of what we call a statement of faith. Let me just kind of sketch some things I have to do it a little, compress it a bit because of the time and the circumstance. And I do want to say I'm very grateful for Professor Hoffman for arranging this meeting. It gives me a great deal of joy every year. I've done this now for some 4 or 5 years, and it does give me a great deal of pleasure to see you, be able to share some of these principles with you for parish renewal. One of the things I want to say as we share together here today is that the church, which is known as the fastest growing in Synod, Concordia San Antonio, is based on a conservative, what we call today a conservative theology. I have been embroiled in the conflict that has been involved in the Synod. I've been a vice president of Synod since 1971 and have lived very closely with what has gone on, what has happened. I want to say to you that I think we're coming into a magnificent period in our church's life where God has blessed a church body that truly sought to be faithful to His Word and to its own confession. And in a time when there is such a plethora of doubt and theological confusion, there is a church that has said, been willing to say, "Thus saith the Lord." And God bless you as you carry this message out, using the shrewdness that God gives to all of us. And that's what I want to kind of connect here together today in this session. You have a magnificent biblical theology. You want to mesh that with sacred shrewdness. Jesus told the story of the shrewd steward who was going to be fired, and he knew it, and then he made the arrangements with his boss's creditors, you recall, and got himself set up so that when he was fired, they took care of him. When I learned that story in catechism in Pittsburgh, they used to call it the story of the unjust steward. That's a bad name for that story because Jesus was not praising his dishonesty. He was praising his shrewdness. Now, as I look at you, I see a light in your eye. You are one of the great seminaries in the world, and there is going to be more shrewdness about you 10 years from now than you've got today. But I'm asking today that the Holy Spirit baptize your shrewdness and direct it in ways so that you can become alert wherever you go to that which will work best in your situation, all to the end that His name be honored and that people be brought into a saving relationship with Christ. Now, I think that our Synod is a magnificent vehicle for being in mission and having you guys coming in left and right now from this level is magnificently healthy for our church. I want to say most of you will be going into parishes, and I think that congregations, we're becoming more aware, are more vital than ever to people in a time when there is a diminishing sense of community. This society is highly mobile, anonymous. We need more than ever the fellowship that can be found with kindred minds and spirits in Christ. I believe that the local congregation, and I said this back in the 60s when they were burning local churches down, and I fought the guys in the tennis shoes and the berets all across the length and breadth of this land. When it wasn't popular to talk about the viability of the local parish, it's real popular now. But popular or not, I'm going to say it again. The congregation is still God's basic unit through which He works. That's where the people gather. That's where the word and sacraments are celebrated and shared. And that's where a lot of this edifying goes on. Now, I want to say that Lutherans have a particular burden, as they say in Texas, to carry, because, as has been pointed out, we're not just a church like the Presbyterians or the Methodists. We also are, by our nature, a confessing movement. We have a lot to say to those Protestants over here and those Roman Catholics over there. And they may have a few things to share with us, too, as far as that's concerned. But I'm speaking particularly now of the unique position of Lutheranism, standing as a confessional church In a liturgical tradition, when you come into my, well, let me just give you an example from Monday night. On Monday afternoon, my girls prepare for me a list of all those who visited the day before. Now, you have to prepare for this. You have to set things up so that you get a list like that. But it can be done just by having the visitors register. Okay, so I phone them on Monday night. Before a personal call is made, I phone them. To give you an example of our strategic Lutheran position. A la this last Monday night. Hello, Mrs. Smith, Mrs. Mary Smith, that's the way she signed it. This is Dr. Merkus from Concordia Lutheran Church. We were delighted to have had you there yesterday. Did you come alone or did you come with somebody? And then she tells me. And I said, were you blessed by the service? We talk a little bit about the worship hour. And I come to find out that she is a Baptist background. She has fallen away from the Baptist church because she doesn't like their rigidity and their legalism. She said, you know, I was so surprised coming to your church from what I've heard of Lutherans. I never realized how much you were like the Baptists. I said, whatever do you mean? Well, now you know what she means. She saw us stand up there forthrightly with the Word of God, using it as our message base, and preach the Word in truth and purity with vigor and power, the way the, quote, Baptists always try to do it. So she felt very at home. It was a service she could sense it was evangelical, was Bible-based, and Christ exalted. Okay. 5 minutes later, I see the name. It says, Maria Rodriguez. Now, I know already, before I call, 95% of the Rodriguezes that I know are not Baptist. So as I phone her, we go into the same spiel and then get personal, and she begins to talk about it. She said, you know, I have become disenchanted. She tells me her difficulty right now with the Roman Church. She's looking around. And she said, I never knew that the Lutheran Church was so much like the Catholic Church, Roman Catholic Church. And I say, whatever do you mean? Well, you can't see it there, but Paul remembers the smoke, the acolytes, the altars, the bowing down, the liturgical practices. My sister is the organist, and she keeps us far to the right of the Pope, as far as that's concerned, because she was a graduate of River Forest in 1952, I think it was, and is liturgically to the right of the Pope. So you can imagine the kind of sort of Roman Catholic look and service we have. Now that's not, well, that's good Lutheranism, as you know. Well, here this Catholic lady feels very comfortable. She said, I didn't know what to expect. I just started looking around and I just felt very much at home. Now, the reason I mention this to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that we are in a unique position. I don't know why it is. It really puzzles me why the Lutheran Church, that has so much going for it in doctrine and in this beautiful duality, why we've gone from 85 million to 70 million in the world since I started the ministry. That's what most of them lost in Europe. We know why they lost over there. It's easier to say in Germany why they lost so many people. When I got out in the SAM, they used to always talk about 85 million Lutherans. They even stretched a few reformers and said 90 for a while. Now it's 70. ALPB says it's 70. Lacusa. In the United States, we've gone from 9 to 8. That is not a, you know, if this were General Motors, we would be in big trouble. Now we're not. But we better take a look at our strategy. When a church that has purity of doctrine, has men trained as you are, the best trained clergy in the world, are the clergy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I'm convinced of that. Why is it that we continue to decline? You men are searching for those answers. And you are coming up with positive thrusts, I'm sure, in your lives and postures that you're going to take, they're going to turn this around. I think it is absolutely deplorable. And we ought to repent in ashes and dust. We who have this magnificent gospel and all the treasures of the Lutheran heritage, what is it that makes us so misunderstood by the American people? And they still don't know who we are. I want you to ask yourself that question and pray God to bless you in your life starting right now as you help to find the answers. Not that Lutheranism, who cares about that really in and of itself, but that Christ be magnified and that people be brought to the Lord Jesus Christ in greater numbers. Now I mentioned I'm going to do this in terms of that book I wrote. I had four sections in it. One was evangelism, second was edification, third was stewardship, and fourth was administration. Let me just say a word or two about evangelism. And begin by talking about the words of Jesus that I referred to briefly before, that we be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. That we look and seek and find the ways today which can best build the kingdom through the parish where we are. Let me suggest just a little bare outline of things that are being done in what is called the fastest growing parish of the Synod. Very simple program. Number one is to visit everybody who visits within 10 days of their visit. If somebody comes to your church, they should be seen, and I did this myself the first five years all by myself, so that people would sense there's an urgency about what we're doing, and so that they know we believe what we said when we confessed in the creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. For if we don't go, we're telling them, I think, if we don't go and visit them urgently, that we were just playing games. If we meant that Christ was the Savior, certainly we would be checking out a visitor in a very short time. So unfailingly, we try at Concordia to get every visitor visited within 10 days. Now, of course, through the years, in the beginning, we had one or two visitors a week. Now we have 40, maybe 30, 40 new ones every week, which rapidly builds the prospect file. And you move out then to do the second thing, and that is to have three or four classes a year. Paul Robbie helped instructing those adults. We have as many classes of the year as you can have. Many of us feel that instructing adults is one of our more important tasks. We could have one every quarter, or at least three a year, so that people can be starting a class that would look no further ahead than 90 days. And the third thing would be to try to visit those who move within a 12 to 15 minute driving time of your church within 30 days using lay people. Now that's the very simple battle plan that we follow. As you know from the church growth people, most folks first come to a church, I think the figure is somewhere between 75 and 80% of the people who first come to your parish will come because they were invited by a friend. Came by personal invitation. The happier your own people are, and the more satisfied they are, the more healing you do with them, the more they're going to be anxious to bring someone. Tom is preaching this Sunday on seeing life from God's point of view. I've read his sermon. It's a magnificent message. Incidentally, when I went around canvassing those first months, I found out what people have found out all over the country, that people don't like sermons, so we never preach sermons. I told Paul when he first came, I said, don't preach any sermons. He said, what do you mean? That's what I'm trained to do. I said, deliver messages, don't preach sermons. Because nobody likes sermons, and nobody likes to be, quote, preached at. One of the most negative words in the English language is preacher, and the anti-God people use it in movies all the time. It's a real subtle thing, and they usually make him look like a fop on top of it. A preacher. So we deliver a message. What kind of a message? A message that heals and helps, uplifts and edifies, strengthens. When you're around people enough and finding out where they're hurting, you know fast where to preach, where to bring the message, where to apply the word. Because your own people are hurting. They are suffering the same hurts. As they're being healed, you know, I have friends all over the country, we talk about this, we have a kind of a network among us, those of us who are in the so-called super churches, Criswell at Dallas, Schuller out in Garden Grove, Kennedy in Florida, and here and there. And when we compare notes, we find that no matter where you go or what program you use, let's just take what we call preaching, for example. And we're all deficient. We can all find fault with Schuller or Criswell or Merkins or whoever you're going to talk about. But each person develops his own, Tom Reese has his style. It's a good style. Paul Robbie had an excellent style. I used to love to read Paul's messages. They were so edifying, so helpful. My point is, whatever method, for example, Criswell never preaches a topical sermon. I say never, in quotes. You ask him, how do you build these great congregations that come to glorify Christ with you? Expository preaching, says W.A. Criswell in First Baptist in Dallas, the largest Christian church in America today. Single congregation. And he's been there for 40-some years, and every sermon has been an expository message. But he heals as he does it. And he is healing broken lives. I don't think Schuller has ever preached an expository message. All of his are topical. But he said, that isn't where I'm, just to mention him, because you know of him. He does his expository work Monday through Saturday through all those Bible classes, and Sunday night as he teaches Romans with his son, who is graduating from Fuller, I think, this year. But anyway, I just mentioned this. Remember that the folks who are coming in are part of the walking wounded, and they need to be helped and strengthened. That doesn't mean that we minimize the law, that we in any way blunt the thrust of the justice of the Lord. But it does mean that we remember that people are there because they need to hear good news. And when people hear good news, they come back for more. And they tell other people, I've got good news to share with you. Now just a word about evangelism also, as you structure for it. Paul had, I know, would say yea and amen to this. You can't just take for granted, because you preach a good message, that properly divide the word of truth, that your people are going to respond with you to come and do this mission work with you. We have an expression in Texas which it goes like this. Y'all come over now, you hear? Y'all come. Which really doesn't mean a whole lot. People say that in an empty way. Y'all come. They don't really expect you to do it. It's just a kindly way those Texans talk. My first, and I want this will have application for you in many parts of your life. The first class I wanted to build was in December of 1951, and I preached an enlistment sermon I thought was really terrific. I thundered with the law. I comforted with the gospel. And at the end, I said to those 65 people there, in that little church getting started, now tonight, y'all come. And we're going to go out at 6. And I had this, even had the card index file in the pulpit. We're going to call on all these prospects and invite them to the membership class we want to start. Y'all come. Amen. I went home, I asked my wife about it. The wife is always the most, constructive critic. And she said, I asked her about the message, she said it wasn't bad. And when she says it's not bad, it's good. It's your wife. If she says not bad, it's good. So I knew the message was okay. Anyway, we lived across the street, and you'll experience this in many ways. I hope you don't ever experience it once you've heard how badly I did it. We lived in a little house across the street with Venetian blinds, and about 5:30, I started to kind of look over there, you know, to see. We lived right across the street from this little church. Nobody came. 5:45, nobody. 5:50, 5:00, time's getting short. I said, well, they all come. Texans are notoriously running late. They'll all roll in at 6. I finally got my little briefcase, and my evangelism tools, because I was going to go out with them. Do you know that two people showed up? Two people. A milkman and his wife. Boy, I was crushed. I really was disappointed, you know. Didn't let them see it. Oh, let's go, you know. Let's get out and get them. And we made calls, made each night of that week, as I remember correctly, they helped. At the end of the week, we had gathered a class of seven, praise the Lord. Well, I said, that is not the way to do it. With all the preparation that we had made, we could have just as well taught 70 as seven. Just as easy to stand there with your manual, have 70 in the class and teach them and have makeups. So easy for you guys now. Pastor Abbott now has them all on tape. It doesn't even have to use Paul or Tom for makeups. We just tape them, and then the makeups are run whenever the people can come. But anyway, now what do? When we want to go out calling? Now here comes the sanctified shrewdness. We still preach the message, but how are we going to get it across to those folks there now that 2,500, we mean you. And we want 200 of you to come out and call. 10 days ahead, we send a first-class letter with no Concordia return address. Marked personal. We don't put perfume on it, but we put a personal stamp. When you get an envelope marked personal, handwritten, with a stamp on it, with or without perfume, you cannot resist opening that envelope. So we know they get the letter. It's personally typed from me, saying to Mr. and Mrs. Jones, members of the congregation, hey, we're going to try gathering a class, and on Sunday I'm going to be preaching on it, and will you please lead the way and sign a card saying, yes, I'll be willing to go out with my spouse or some other person, two by two, to reach these prospects. Please. And I give them the spiel and close with a prayer. Then on Sunday we make the appeal. Now they've all been prepared and ready. And they make the appeal in the church. They sign a card right in the church saying, yes, I'll come next Sunday night to do the calls. They make a commitment. Then on Tuesday we send them a postcard reminding them of the card that they signed up with. Now on the following Sunday, now there's always a few that can't come or sick or drop out, so I'll explain that to you in a minute. I'd sit across the street now, and now I no longer look across the street at 6 o'clock to see who's coming, or quarter, 2 or 20. I know who's going to be there. There are going to be 200 people there if we plan for 200, give or take a couple. Just say 200. Let's say it's going to be 202 will be there. The 200 that we really plan for, and the two who come when you say y'all come. Because that Sunday morning, I also said to all of them, the other 2,300 didn't know they didn't get a letter. We say, now y'all be sure to come tonight and help us. Now, you see, that's a much better way. In your own fashion, you'll find the way to get people's attention, starting with your own dear people, so that they make the kind of response, whether it is for a stewardship program, evangelism, whatever, that is truly glorifying to God. Now, I want to say a word about why about Sunday school, why we're not winning more people than we do. Pastors largely think of themselves as curators of souls rather than as evangelists. It's easier for us to, let me start at the top of this little thing. Why? Some four reasons why churches don't grow. Number one, many people don't have a goal. They don't have a goal. How do you know what you've done if you don't have a goal? Here's the way most pastors and churches operate. They stand with the bow and arrow. They shoot at the wall. The arrow goes in. Then they take a chalk and they draw a bullseye around the arrow. Well, we hit her again. Right on. Everything is hunky-dory. No goals. No plan. Not that we can set goals with the Holy Spirit, God forbid. But God works through prayerful planning. And the greatest danger in the church is not that we shoot so high that we miss the goal, but that we shoot so low because we don't have one at all. Many churches don't grow because they're not planning to grow. They don't have any goals. Number two, they don't use the worship hour as a reaching experience. They do not use the worship. That doesn't mean we have an altar call, but it does mean that we're sensitive to the fact that there are visitors there, and that we are also gearing this service for them. Unchurched people have hang-ups of all kinds about churches, and the more we can minimize the things that cause those hang-ups, the more we can grow. Number three, I mentioned pastors minimize soul winning. They'd rather be caretakers. I'd much rather go to a hospital bed than make an evangelism call. Why? Much more love feedback, usually. Boy, they love me, and I hold the hand and say the prayer and comfort them, and they say, oh, the pastor came, and oh, it's so wonderful. Evangelism is tougher. That's why we avoid it. And that's why churches are not growing. Number four, Sunday schools are not used extensively in soul winning. And far more than we're doing now, we need to employ that beautiful agency that God has given us. Do your own thing. I want to just say a bit about that. Your own thing means, I think of David when he was going to fight Goliath. They tried to put Saul's armor on him. And he was all that young stripling, was all weighed down, couldn't hardly walk. And he said, wait a minute, fellas, take it off. I will go my way. And he went out there, that young stripling, with those slingshot and those stones, doing God's thing his way. Do you remember an interesting little detail that I picked up in reading that again not long ago was that when David went out, he carried 5 stones with him. Why? Because he thought he was going to miss? No. He was good, and he knew it. And he knew he was going to hit. But he also knew that Goliath had 4 brothers. Oh, he was ready. When you go out to the world, you're going to go with your little slingshot, the talent and gifts God has given you, but you're going to go out in the power of God's Spirit, never expecting to miss. Enough things will happen to keep us humble, but always expecting advance and victory in Christ. I want to say a bit about edification in Bible class. Just a bit more about that also. Well, first of all, church attendance. Isn't it deplorable, men, that church attendance has gone down in America so that among Lutherans it's now 40%? That's about all of the Lutherans attend church on a given Sunday. We should have a lot more at Concordia, but we come about pretty close to 70% with a lot of effort. But to me, this is one of the great areas we need to work. In closing the back doors, we open the front. At the orientation, when people join, to make them realize the commitment they're making to regular, faithful worship. In preaching, let me just say again, too, just a word about it, where Jesus said, feed my sheep. He did not say, feed my giraffes. I had lunch this week with one of the biggest television persons in the Southwest. And I used to have a television show in San Antonio for 2 years, and I'm going to be doing some more television work in the real close future. I was talking to this individual who said, be sure that you always talk to the 10 to 12-year-old on television, because if you reach the 10 to 12-year-old, you will reach just about everyone. Now, that's right. When you think, I have as many PhDs, MDs, and people with advanced degrees in my congregation, I bet, as any congregation in Synod. But I still try to preach to the 11-year-old, because I figure if that 11-year-old gets it, so will the PhD. Preach, feed my sheep. Jesus did not say, feed my giraffes. Children should take part. Something occurred to me one Sunday. I mean, one Christmas, I was sitting there on Christmas Eve, and I said, why is the church so full tonight with rejoicing people? Well, it's a happy occasion. They know the message is going to be positive. They know it's going to be good. But more than that, all the kids were taking part. They were going to march to the front and say their thing for God and the people. I said, why shouldn't we do that every Sunday? How dumb that we have the old Lutheran thing of them sitting up in the balcony where nobody can see their sweet little faces and their devotion that shines through their countenance to the Lord. Tuck them away up there with my right-wing sister Rhoda, liturgically speaking, where choirs are meant to be heard and not seen. Goodness gracious. So now the children come down in the front every Sunday, a different group, and sing from the front, and it's Christmas and Easter every Sunday. We pastors need to work at it, in calling, in encouraging, and in through our elders and the like, to get that attendance up where it should be. I'll say a word about Bible class, faithful use of the means of grace, all these things, orientation of new members, thorough enlistment of talent. May I just say a word about that? If I can capture this man's dedication of the purse, I will likely have his heart. There are people, I used to think when I entered the ministry, if I got them active, got them under the word, and this and that and the other, doing things, well then they just automatically would start giving. No, they have to be confronted. Everybody has the carnal nature. Everybody has the natural sinful man. Everybody has that broad streak of selfishness that needs to be confronted. And too many pastors are men pleasers. They put their wet finger to the wind to see which way it's blowing. Folks, do you want to hear a good sermon on stewardship? Oh, you don't? Well, I won't do that then. Some pastors say, I don't believe. I leave that to the layman. Hogwash. Balderdash. The pastor must stand in the lead in confronting people with the claims of Jesus Christ that also apply to the purse. My congregation has now raises a budget of $808,000. They'll go over that this year. Well, that's a lot of money. But it didn't just happen. By careful cultivation and confrontation in the power of the Word of God, people are led to make promises. Nobody believes in pledging by their human nature. They have to be led to see that this is God's way. It's reasonable to pledge and so forth. I put out a record one year called Loyalty Sunday, sold it all over the country. Loyalty Sunday, which is the means, and I want to just, let me leave this little practical note with you as I complete this. Having the pledge finally in church is a beautiful thing where the pastor brings the message, the people bring the promise to the altar. Paul stood there by the lectern and I stood by the pulpit as these thousands of people came forward to place their pledge on the altar. In Texas, where they don't believe in pledging, where they're more selfish than I've seen people selfish anywhere in the world. But by God's Spirit, they were led to rally. More every year are led to come to that altar on Loyalty Sunday, the second Sunday of December, halfway between Thanksgiving and Christmas, to make that promise of intent, an open pledge, laid in dedication before God, encouraged by all their fellow members who are doing it, under the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, dear men, I hope that you will look into those possibilities and find the way that works best. This works best for me. Find the way that works best for you and be sure to claim, make the great claims of Christ on the purse. Lastly, a word of administration. Don't despise. When I went into the ministry, just like now, I don't like working with detail, but somebody had better work with the detail, with what the British call the nitty-gritty. Finally, you have to get down to the little things. Make sure that they're getting done. If you don't do them, make sure that somebody is enlisted to do them. Making out the card, putting on the stamps, making those personal calls, doing those things that's so important, that make things happen. We have things that people that make things happen, who watch things happen, who wonder what happened. I want you to be a person, a pastor, who makes things happen. Who makes things happen under God. All to this end. Let me conclude this, and you've been so kind to be here today and to share with me, allow me to share with you. But let me close with this, because it tells you again what it's all about. Several months ago, a man whom I knew as a friend came back to San Antonio from Tucson to get cancer treatment. He was dying. He was not a member of my church, so I didn't visit him. I played tennis with a fellow who kept saying, "Hey, GB has been asking about you." That's the fellow that was sick. So I know when people say that, that means that I ought to stop by and make a visit. He says, every time I see him on Tuesday when we play tennis, he says, "See, GB's been asking about you." So finally, it bothered my conscience enough that Wednesday night after Sunday school teachers meeting on the way home, I thought, I'm going to stop in and see GB tonight at 9:30. He was in his bed there in the hospital. I said, "I'm not here as your pastor. I don't have a right to be. I'm here as your friend. Let's talk." And he was so glad to see me. We talked, and we talked about dying. He was very open about it. He wanted to talk. And I gave him what comfort I could from the Word of God. And then I told him a story. I said, that summarized this for me. I said, "GB, you know, years ago, God put you in your mother's womb, in that beautiful, soft, warm, and wonderful world. And as far as you knew at that time, that's all there was to it. You were happy, you were well fed, you were cared for. If somebody had come into the womb and said, 'Hey, GB, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you come out of that and come into the real world,' you would have said, 'Thank you very much. I can wait. I like it right here.' But the day came, you couldn't stop it. The convulsions began, the muscular contractions, and you thought, actually, you were dying. If you could remember back that far, you thought you were dying. And you screamed and you rebelled and you fought. And then you awakened sooner or later to the realization that you were really coming alive in a special way. And underneath you, strong hands of your father, the face you saw, your beautiful mother. And it was true, you really were beginning to live." Now, I'm going to shorten this. I had a longer spiel. Then I said, "GB, do you think the God that we've talked about," I gave him all the Easter promises that I could think of. I said, "God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. At the other end of life, it's the same thing. Here we're living in this womb," and he says, "you have not seen anything yet. Wait till you pass through this next door." And we say, typically human, "Thank you very much, Lord. I believe you, but not right now. It's very good. I like my family. I like everything that's going. It's beautiful. In due time. But you know, we can't help it from coming. Someday the contractions will begin, and we'll fight it, and we'll go through that door, and on the other side, underneath strong everlasting arms, the most beautiful face we've ever seen will confront us and say to us, 'We've been expecting you.'" Well, by this time, this fella, a great big guy he was just crying. He said, "That is so beautiful." He said, "I love you for coming." I said, "I love you too, GB." And we hugged and had a prayer. And I said to him, I remember going out, when I walked out, I said, "I'll see you later." I said it deliberately. Now, he had a cancer that would supposedly take him another 90 days to die. He expected to go home, in fact, and die at home. He wanted to die at home. I told my wife when I got, she said, "How come you're so late?" And I said, "I went and saw GB." She said, "Well, I'm glad you got over there." She said, "What did you tell him?" And I just told her this story. She said, "Oh, that is so beautiful." Oh, we went to sleep. Next morning, she had the orange juice out and was frying the eggs and had the coffee ready. And against the orange juice was a little note saying, guess who died last night? About 4 in the morning. Not of cancer, but of a heart attack. And guess who was the last person who probably talked to him?" Ladies and gentlemen, finally, that's what it's all about. All of this and all that you're learning here is finally to the end that we get people home to him where they belong. May God be with you. I'll be around for a couple of days during the dinner hours, and maybe we'll have a chance to chat. I've got to preach in about 4 minutes at the Council of Presidents, so excuse me, please, for ducking out rapidly now. I just want to say, may God be with you and bless you. Thank you.
Lord.